Hey, welcome everybody. Let's pray and invite God to be our guide here, and we'll work through a challenging question here tonight. Father, thanks so much for the freedom that we have to gather together like this. Thanks for the opportunity to celebrate you through song. What a gift that is. And I ask God that you would encourage and challenge us from your word tonight. And thanks for people that made the effort to come out here on what's a really warm and a beautiful evening. And I pray, Father, that you would richly reward people for their willingness to come and sit and listen and hear from you. And I ask that that's exactly what would happen. I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be our guide, and that wherever we can be encouraged, you would encourage us. And wherever you want to challenge us, that you would challenge us, and that we could hear your voice very clearly tonight. Father, thank you especially for Jesus, what he means to us and what he did for us. And because we appreciate it so much, we always pray in his name. Amen. So this is second or third week in the series we're doing called Difficult Questions, kind of like what they're doing on Monday night, addressing some of the most challenging questions that Christians will ever be asked in life. And so the question tonight, if you read books on the subject, and I've got a whole shelf in my library that's dedicated to answering difficult questions that people ask about Christianity, every single one of the books addresses this question that we'll look at tonight. And Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, says this about it. He says, "I commissioned George Barna, the public opinion pollster, to conduct a national survey. In it, he asked a scientifically selected cross-section of adults, if you could ask God only one question and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask?" And the top response to the question, and this is why it's addressed in every single one of the books that I have, is how do you make sense of pain and suffering in the world? And so that's what we're going to spend time looking at tonight, is how do you make sense of pain and suffering in the world? Especially if God is a God of love, how do we understand that? And so we're going to look at, if you have notes, I put the passage in your notes there. If not, you can pull out your smartphones, your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter. It's way down at the very, very end of your Bibles. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and kind of use that as our guide. And the reason Peter is such, I mean, look, the New Testament has a whole bunch of great books and a whole bunch of great teachings about this whole idea of pain and suffering in the world. But the book of 1 Peter is actually a really good book to go to for this. And the reason why is because the audience that Peter is writing to, they're people that it wasn't an academic question for them. They weren't like, why do people suffering? They were suffering, and in the very worst kind of way. They were experiencing an enormous amount of persecution. And the reason why is because it wasn't because they were doing anything wrong or immoral. The reason why is because they had committed themselves and their life and built their lives on the teachings of Jesus. And they really took seriously that this guy who had lived and died and been resurrected about 30 years before Peter writes this book, they really took seriously this idea that Jesus was God, he came into the world, that he really was killed, but he was resurrected back to life. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. And these people took that teaching and that idea so seriously that they really did. They built their life on that idea and what that meant, what it meant to believe that Jesus really was God. And the reason they were experiencing persecution was because their ideas about life were shaped by their faith in God and who he was and what God told them about life. And in the society that they lived in, that created some conflict because not everybody in their culture and in their society agreed with those ideas. And so they experienced a lot of, you know, they were ostracized because of that. And so that led to, you know, they were kicked out of their families, out of their towns. People lost their job because of this. And worse than that, a lot of the people, as you know, they were whipped and they were punished. They were put in prison. And not long after this, they started to kill Christians. In fact, Peter himself, the guy who wrote this book, he himself, because of his faith and stance that Jesus really was God, and he wasn't willing to recant and say Caesar's God, when push came to shove, They ended up killing him and crucifying him for his belief. So when you talk about the question of pain and suffering, we're looking at an audience that Peter's writing to that has real firsthand experience with it. So let's read a couple of the verses here, and we'll use it as our guide to kind of walk through this question, this challenging question today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, he says right there, how do you get this new hope? How do you get this new life? It's because of what Jesus has done for them, His resurrection. "And into an inheritance that," this is great, great news, "it can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial." And that for them was, that might have been an understatement for them when they talk about grief and trials and suffering that they were working through. But he says this, he says, "These," talking about the trials, "these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, I want to stop and give you an opportunity to reflect on what he says right there. See, I think that the crux of the Christian life really is right there in that one verse. And it's the idea that, see, whatever you really love in life, whatever you really value, when push comes to shove, you can tell what you love because it's the thing that you work the hardest to hold on to. And what he's saying here is, if your faith is not that thing, if you have something else that you value more than your faith and trust in God, when push comes to shove, and when you're the pressure cooker of life, you know what you will ultimately try to hold on to? Whatever that thing is that's most precious to you. And that's why Peter works so hard to say, he uses something of the greatest value that they could imagine, which was gold. And he says, you know that gold is, it's the refinement of making it valuable goes through a really rigorous process. And that's part of what makes it so valuable, right? And so he's saying, if you value something else above your faith, you will ultimately hold on to that thing. He goes on, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He's not saying that faith is what earns salvation. It's like the price tag. But what he's saying is, he's saying, because of your faith, and your faith is moving you towards God, that the end result of that is a future with God. Just like you could say, the opposite is true. That if you reject faith and you reject God and you're moving away from Him, the end result of that is separation from God. So you'll experience that separation now if you move away from Him, but that's true for eternity too. See, faith either directs you towards God or away from Him, right? So I want to look at this. If you have your notes here, this is obviously a really challenging question. And, you know, when I was in Bible college, I had a whole semester, a class that just dealt with this one question. So it seems kind of absurd that I'm going to try and make sense of and answer this question for you in 35 minutes here, but that's really what I'm going to try and do. And I'm going to do it looking at it from three perspectives. So here's the first one. The first one is, I want you to, we're going to look at this philosophically. What does the Bible tell us? How do we make sense of this? How does pain and suffering come into our life? And how did pain and suffering come into the world? The second one is, we'll look at this practically. Some of you may not care philosophically how you answer this question. Some people, you may be in pain tonight, and you want to know, what does the Bible offer me in terms of hope of helping me get through these seasons of suffering? And the last one is, and this is something that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, there's something personal, there's a personal challenge that this question offers every single person in here tonight, and we'll look at it through those three gist. So the first one is as I want you to think about worldview-wise, how do we understand how pain and suffering came into the world? And there's three ways that everybody experiences some degree of pain and suffering. And looking at this helps us understand this first question, this first point, helps us understand how pain and suffering came into the world. And so the first one is people experience, because we live in a broken world. And see, this really, I hope, will help you think through how you make sense of, you know, the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 says that when Adam and Eve chose rebellion against God, it was a train wreck. And not just in their own lives, and not just in their relationship with God, but it was a train wreck that really had cataclysmic consequences, because it messed up the whole of creation. God's good intent, where even the land would be a blessing to people, all of a sudden the land itself, the environment, becomes a curse to them. Things that were supposed to be wonderful, enjoyable, life-giving, all of a sudden everything in life is turned upside down. See, that's rebellion, when it entered into the world, had cosmic consequences. That's why the book of Romans says that all of creation, not just humanity, but all the earth itself is groaning in anxious expectation for renewal. See, people don't think about this, but sin was worse than the worst train wreck you can think of, the consequences as a result of that. Now, part of that is because we live in a broken world, we experience the consequences of that brokenness. So when there's tidal waves, tsunamis, famine, all of those things, guess what? Guess who gets affected by the brokenness, not just of life and relationships, but the world that we live in? We experience pain as a result of that. And the reality is no one is exempt from those kinds of pains. One of the things that I always laugh at is, you know, you hear people today that will say things like, they'll say, you know, the problem with the world is just, you know, it's that our carbon footprint is way too big. And if we could just reduce it, you know, that would help solve the problems of the environment. And the thing I want to remind people of is, you know, whatever degree that is true or not true, the reality is everybody who's honest, you can go back through history and you can see that cataclysmic events, long before we started putting greenhouse gases into the environment, the world has suffered from natural disasters forever. It's not a new thing. In fact, they occurred in greater occurrences in past history than they do now in some aspects. So it would be nice if we could just blame it on our carbon footprint. But the reality is it's not that we have this devastating effect on the environment. We may not help it, but the reality is we live in a chaotic world. Even the natural world has consequences. The second one is this, is everybody, not everybody is going to experience tsunamis, famines, earthquakes that are going to be devastating to your life, but everybody in here has had these experiences where there's things that happen to you, whether it's physical ailments, financial disasters that you may be a totally responsible financial individual, and that's no guarantee that you won't have difficulties in your life financially. From lawsuits, there's all sorts of things that can happen in life that you're never secure financially, and that can be devastating to you. You can have relational loss in your life, and all those things can cause pain. And here's the sticky thing about that, is the Bible tells us that there are times where you'll experience pain, difficulty, and suffering, and there is not any good explanation as to why. And in fact, you may never on earth find out what the explanation for that is. And that can be deeply unsatisfying. That's, you know, earlier this year, we worked through the life of Job, and that's the story of Job. That's the story of Job. Job never finds out what's going on behind the scenes. Even at the end of the story, he doesn't. He won't find out until he gets to God, to be with God in eternity. And that can be deeply dissatisfying and hurtful and difficult for people to work through. The third kind is this is the understandable kind of pain that we experience. And this is, like Jesus says, if you trust me and you build your life on me, you can be sure that you'll experience some level of persecution in your life. And so the people in this letter, they're experiencing exactly, Jesus tells them, you trust me, you follow me, you love me, you build your life on me, you'll experience some hardship. They know why they're experiencing the hardship. And that makes it a whole lot easier, doesn't it, when you know what's going on? And we also experience hardship in our life, pain and suffering. And I think the majority of the pain and suffering that we experience in our life is just because we make dumb choices. And it's the law of sowing and reaping. We make stupid mistakes, and guess what? We end up paying for those painful decisions that we make in life. And the last one is, and it's connected to this, is we do experience, fortunately, we experience some level of discipline, because the Bible tells us, just like a parent that loves their child guides and corrects them, the Scripture tells us that God is just like that in our own lives. See, and the Bible also tells this about pain and suffering. It tells us that there are a number of ways that it is of great benefit to us. And the first one is this, is talking about philosophical thing. This is something that is difficult to get your mind around, but look, the only way you can really understand something is true is if you have something to contrast it against. The only way you know what's praiseworthy, worthy of celebrating and enjoying in life is if you have a way to contrast it against something that is painful, hurtful, immoral, wrong, right? And so part of this is whether it's a good or a bad thing isn't the question, but the reality is philosophically, part of the way that we understand pain and suffering is because we understand the opposite. And in fact, you wouldn't understand the good things, the things that are worth celebrating in life, if you didn't have a way to contrast them. The second way is C.S. Lewis has a great quote about how God's voice works in our life. He says that in our pleasure and peace, God whispers to us and he shouts to us in our pain. And fortunately, you know, this is that whole idea of God's discipline, is God's love for us. He does use hardship and difficulty to help get our attention, very oftentimes in a way that we would not pay attention to him if things were just easy and smooth sailing. And of course, the easiest way you can understand this is people who struggle with addiction. It doesn't matter how many times, there's two ways that people change. It doesn't matter how many times someone will come to them, your life would be better if you stopped, right? Very oftentimes, the only way people who are addicts will stop is when they what? When they reach the bottom of the barrel, when you experience enough pain in your life. And God very oftentimes uses that as a tool to help move us from a place where we're living in a destructive place for ourselves and people around us to the place where he wants us, where he designed for us to live. And the third way is this, is anybody who's a parent understands the value of using discipline as a tool to help people grow. And the last way is this. So this idea of trials and difficulties, the Bible talks about it in two ways. The book of James says that the pressure cooker of life is one of the tools that God uses to refine our faith, to help push us into Jesus in a way that we otherwise wouldn't. But Peter is actually using it in a very different way here. Peter is saying it's like taking a test. If you want to find out if your faith is real or genuine, look how you respond. Not when everything is easy and smooth sailing. Peter is saying, ask yourself in the midst of the pressure cooker, the hardest times in life, ask yourself then the choices that you make in life and what you're trying to hold on to and the level of peace that you have. Ask yourself is, do I have a real, genuine, deeply rooted faith and trust in God? It's an opportunity for you to be able to examine that. Regardless of what kind of pain and suffering you experience in life, one of the questions people ask is, how do I respond to it? And D.A. Carson says this. He says, it follows that when we face suffering of any kind, we should use the occasion for self-examination. God may be speaking to us in the language of a wise Heavenly Father who chastises those he loves. Such chastising may be God's response to specific sins in our life. It may be a more general way of toughening us up in a broken world so that we'll stop thinking that God owes us good health or that our own clean living and organic food guarantees a long and robust life. See, that is a danger that we can fall into, right? If we do things right, everything is going to work out well for us. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's not necessarily the case. He goes on to say, or it may be that God has a bet going on with Satan himself. Think Job. So our self-examination ought to be honest, and any repentance should be forthright. But we shouldn't whip ourselves into thinking that the crippling accident we just endured was a function of our sin. Even, here's the thing, even if it were, the remedy is always the same. Flee to the cross and trust our good and gracious and holy God. And it's not inconceivable that we may conclude with Job that this suffering can't be God's punishment for a specific sin in our life. So really, what I'm doing here in the last 17 minutes is just looking philosophically of how do you understand a framework of how sin came into the world, how do we experience, and also try to understand a little bit of that pain and suffering isn't necessarily a bad thing. And so that's why he says in here, you will suffer griefs of many kinds. But the end result isn't necessarily a bad one. It can result in praise, glory, and honor for God. So Peter's reminding us that God can use pain and suffering not only just for our good, but ultimately for God's glory. Now here's the thing. I know that there are people that even, I mean, granted, I just took a very short amount of time to sort of walk through a brief explanation of how did sin affect, you know, how did pain and suffering come into the world as a result of sin and rebellion. And you may say to me, you know what, Noah, that's great, but it's kind of, it's not a particularly satisfying answer. I get it, but I don't like it. Some of you may say, if I was God, I would do things differently. I don't think that's an uncommon response. In fact, I would even say this. I'm willing to bet that even if you made a commitment to sit down with me over the course of 2 weeks, and we sat down every day and we spent an hour really working through the details of all of this, I think that there's a good possibility that some of you would still say to me, I get it. This makes sense to me, but it's not particularly satisfying. It's not an answer that I like or that I'm comfortable with. And the thing I just want to remind you of is, even if you don't love or understand the answer, I want to remind you that the alternative to faith in God and trusting Him and the explanation for how pain and suffering came into the world, if you reject that, you run into an even bigger problem trying to make sense of not just life, but pain and suffering and how to get through it. And an easy way for you to understand this is to think about the alternative, which is atheism. See, C.S. Lewis, desperately, because of the problem of pain and suffering in the world, he wanted to figure out how to get out of the loop of believing that there was a God. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? See, he's saying if you get rid of an objective standard of morality, of what's right or wrong, how do you ultimately determine what really is good or bad? How do you have any standing in which to be able to say that the pain and suffering that you're experiencing is a good or a bad thing, or that God wants you to learn anything from it if you don't have an objective standard outside of yourself from which to measure it with? Peter Kreef, he's a brilliant philosopher. He says, let's say that there is no God, and let's look at atheism, and let's ask ourselves, let's just be honest, let's see if atheism helps us understand pain and suffering better. And this is what Peter Kreef says. He says, atheism treats people cheaply. Also, it robs death of meaning. And if death has no meaning, in other words, if this is all there is, if naturalism is the explanation, on what grounds, if there is no God, and this is just an evolutionary experience, how can you condemn powerful people taking advantage of weak people? Violence is a very natural thing in the evolutionary world. How could you condemn it as being bad when someone acts out in violence to protect themselves or get what they want? On what basis can you then say it's a good or a bad thing if you get rid of God? See, atheism cheapens everything it touches. And look at the result of communism, the most powerful form of atheism on earth. What does communism teach us when the state embraces that absence of God and it becomes the dictator of how to use natural resources in the absence of a God restraining people's understanding of how they should treat one another. In his excellent book, Frank Turek, called Stealing from God, he addresses this question of communism. This is what he says. Nietzsche, who famously said, God is dead, and we have killed him. He died in 1900, but he predicted that killing the belief in God in the 1800s would result in the mass killings of human beings in the 1900s. His prophecy couldn't have been more accurate. Over just a few decades, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, and Mao together murdered. And he's being told, you know what, he's being totally generous when he says only 100 million people. If you do the math, the number is well over 100 million people that were killed under these communist or socialist regimes that rejected God at the center of their understanding of what government was about. Now, here's the thing. I want you to think through this for just a minute. How many of you, anybody in here a fan of the Crusades? Most people look, you know, how many of you would say, when you want to celebrate Christianity, you go to the Crusades and say, this is what I hold up as the epitome of what Christianity is all about. Very few people are going to do that, right? We understand that the Crusades were, in a lot of ways, the purpose behind them was good, but the outcome of them and the means to get that end was not good. But here's the thing. Think about this. Those people undoubtedly were Christian people driven by Christian motivations. Over the Crusades happened over about a 500-year period. And anybody who does the numbers, somewhere between 200,000 and the high end, maybe just over a million people, died both in the war and the traveling back and forth, which was a huge part of the way people perished during the Crusades. Upwards of the top over that 500-year period, you would say, is just over a million people. Less than 1% compared to what these guys did in a very short amount of time, in a few decades. See, the consequences of throwing God, I just use this to say, you may not love the answer that the Bible gives you, but I just want to show you, just would you be honest enough to say that it's far more difficult to explain these things and make sense of the world once you remove God, and the consequences are far more difficult for people to live with. See, and a guy who lived through communism in Russia, Dostoevsky said this. He got it because he lived under this stuff. He said, if God doesn't exist, everything's permitted. Now, assume there is no God or immorality of the soul, immortality of the soul. Now, tell me, why should I live righteously and do good deeds if I am to die entirely on earth? If this is all there is, then be rich. Live merrily, get as much as you can, because that's all there is. So let your pleasure and your longings drive your life, is what he's saying. And if it is so, why shouldn't I, as long as I can rely on my cleverness and agility to avoid being caught by the law, why shouldn't I cut another man's throat, rob, steal, to get whatever it is his heart longs for, if there is no restraining influence to do that? And it's a great question. But here's the thing. See, some people in here are going to go, Noah, the philosophy of this stuff is great. I understand it. But in doing this, Christians, all their goal is in philosophically answering this question, their whole goal is just to let God off the hook for pain and suffering in the world. That's all you want to do. And I want to tell you that that's absolutely not true of what the Bible tells us. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly that God not only is on the hook, he put himself on the hook to deal with the problem of pain and suffering. And so practically, there are some people in here that you may not really care about the philosophical answer to this, but what you want is, how do I get through the challenges of life? And Peter addresses this, and he says, how do you do that? It's, you focus on two things, he says. He says, you focus on Christ's death and resurrection, and you focus on your future inheritance in heaven. And he tells people, you look at those two things, and that's what will sustain you through difficulty. I'll deal with the second one first, and I'll say this. You talk about miracles. It's a miracle that I got through high school. You know, you go into some people's office, and they have their diplomas up on the wall. I graduated from this graduate school, and this is where I got my master's, and this is where I got my doctorate. You know, if you come into my office, the only diploma I have in my office that I still have today that I have any idea where it is my high school diploma. And the reason why is because I graduated second in my class. second from the bottom. I mean, it was a miracle that I got through high school. But I'll tell you, you know how I got through high school? Monday was a horrible day for me. Tuesday wasn't much better. Wednesday, there was a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. Thursday, I started to breathe a little easier. And Friday was a great day of celebration. Why? Because I was looking forward to the weekend. I was looking forward to the weekend. And literally, that's how I got through high school. And I bet there are people in here that would say, you understand that just today in your workplace, right? Work may be a really challenge, and you may have burdens from your work experience and projects that you have to get, deadlines, whatever. You may feel like in the pressure cooker that. And I know people, they'll put a countdown on their phone, you know, for looking forward to vacation or an event. Why? Because there's this thing that says, I can get through this. I know I can get through this because there's something I'm looking forward to. And you see, that's exactly what Peter is trying to remind people of. He says, in the scope of eternity, whatever the pain, hurt, suffering you're going through now, it really is. It's so hard to get it in the moment. But he's saying, it's just a little bit of the whole grand picture of eternity and what life is like. And he says, if you can hold on to that reality, knowing that you have a secure inheritance, and you can hold on to that and look forward to that, that will help you understand, I can make it through today. See, and the first way he deals with this is he says, you have to look at the cross and understand what the cross tells us about pain and suffering. All other religions tell us that if the whole goal is life is hard and difficult, but if you do right, you can be alleviated out of this pain, rescued, like a spaceship coming to take you out of earth to get out of the pain and suffering of life. Christianity actually says the exact opposite thing. It says that God, because he loves creation and he loves you and I, and even though he's not responsible, he didn't make the mess of the world that it is. It was our rebellion that screws things up. And he says, you know what? Even though he recognizes we have not, obviously, in 6,000 years of recorded history, we haven't been able to figure out how to make things right. God says, I am the solution. I'm the only one who can achieve final victory. So what does he do? Rather than stand aloof and say, hey, I hope you guys can get this together, and at the end of the game, you can come up and stay with me. What does he do? He does the opposite. He comes down into the world, and he experiences all the hurt, pain, suffering, and rejection that you and I all go through, and not just a little bit, but in an overwhelming, burdensome way. And that's why at the end of his life, thinking about the weight of taking our sin on himself was so painful. That's why he says, Father, if there's another way, if there's another plan, can we do that? Even on the cross, he cries out to God because he feels abandoned. So here's the thing about the cross to remember, is that God's way of dealing with the issue of pain and suffering and achieving final victory of it, he doesn't stand aloof, but he comes in and he enters into, and he's the one who presents the real solution to it. And he doesn't do it with a magic wand, but he does it through his own giving of his own life. Tim Keller says this about this. He says, let's take this question, the question of pain and suffering, let's take it to the cross. Go to the cross and say, God, why are you allowing evil and suffering to continue? Even though the cross can't tell you what the answer to that question is, the cross can tell you what the answer to that question isn't. See, it can't be. You can't come up with a conclusion that because you're experiencing pain and suffering, that God doesn't love you. Or that somehow God doesn't care about your hurt, your pain, your loss, and your sadness. As he came right into the world and experienced all the hurt and loss that we experience, even though we incur a lot of that on ourselves. So Peter says, how do you get through this? You look at the cross, you embrace all that the cross means about God and how he doesn't reject suffering, but he takes it upon himself. He entered into all the pain that we experience, and he says, you look forward to that great inheritance that you have. The last thing I want to tell you is, Every person in here, there's a personal message for you in this question. It's interesting because if you read what Peter says as he goes through here, he says this. He says, he talks about obedience in a couple of verses down from here. And he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the world. So one of the things I wonder about a question like this, why is there pain and suffering in the world? So when I start reading and studying and looking at stuff like this, one of the things that occurred to me is I go, what's the motive for people to ask this question? Why do people want to have an answer to the question of pain and suffering? And you know, one of the things that I think is true, you may disagree with me, but one of the things I think is interesting is, so I was sitting at lunch with somebody this week on Thursday, and I asked him, I said, in your life, if this is such a big question, how many people have ever asked you for an answer? Because this person's been a Christian for a number of years, and they have a lot of influence in a lot of people's lives. And so I thought, surely people would come and seek this person out to ask this great question. And I said to him, I said, how many people have ever come and asked you, how do you make sense of pain and suffering in the world? And you know what the person, they sat back in their chair and they thought for a minute and they said, you know what? I can only think of one person that's ever actually asked them this question. Here's the thing that I think, and I may be wrong about this, but I think that Christians in particular, I'm not talking about non-Christians, I'm talking about Christians in particular that want an answer to this question. You go to the library or you order on Amazon some of the books that I've been looking at this week that deal with this question, and here's my supposition. I think that most Christians want an answer to this question purely to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. They just, even if they can't remember, you might not remember anything I say today, you might not remember anything that's in the books, but there is something satisfying to know that there is an answer to this question. And part of that, I want to tell you, is just pure pride in the life of Christians. See, all we're doing when we ask that and we want to know that there's a good answer is we just want to know, oh, you know what, I'm a Christian, and thank goodness that there's a good answer to this, because I want to be right, because I want to know that I'm right and atheists are wrong. I've got the right answer and they've got the wrong answer. And part of this is just the pride of life to say, I'm right and they're wrong. And I want to tell you, if the end of this question is just so you can fill up your head with the right answers, or just to say, I'm right and they're wrong, you really are asking the question for all the wrong reasons as a Christian. And here's why, because anybody who has any level of integrity or honesty in this room has to admit that part of the problem of pain and suffering in the world isn't on God, but it's on you and me. See, a lot of the pain and suffering and difficulty that happens in the world isn't because of God. It isn't even because of other people. It's because you and I act out our selfish desires. We act out of pride. We act out of envy. We act out of selfishness all the time. And that's what, you think about what destroys marriages. It always takes two to tangle. And I never sat in my office ever with all the people I've done marriage counseling with. I've never had one couple where I could say, it's all that person's fault and not this person's fault. Never. Because the problems and the pain that we experience in life very oftentimes there is at least some level of personal responsibility that we have in the game. And so if you're asking this question going, well, what's the right answer? It's a good question to ask, and you really ought to ask yourself the same question. See, because does Jesus come into the world and go, hey, I'll take care of everything, and don't you worry, you just lay right back and enjoy yourself, and at the end of the game, I'll rescue you. See, Jesus came in, and he loves life, and he wants you and I to be able to experience the goodness of life here and now, not just in heaven. That's why he was invested in people's lives in good ways. And you know what he asks us? The same thing. He says, your personal responsibility, even though the world is a mess, he says, your responsibility as my agents is to be invested in the world. And where you see evil, where you see suffering, and you can play a part in healing or stopping it, you ought to do that. Peter Kreef, the philosopher I told you about, he has this great way of of thinking about this. He's got this cartoon on his office door, and he's two turtles. Sometimes I'd like to ask God why he allows poverty, famine, and injustice when he could do something about it. And the other turtle says, well, what's stopping you? And the great answer is, I'm afraid God... See, do you ever consider this when you ask that question? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Do you ever consider that God might be asking you why there's pain and suffering in the world? And what you... See, some people want to get God off the hook by answering this philosophically. And God isn't going to get off the hook. But God, I think, wants to... He doesn't want to let us off the hook for this question either. I read a book a couple years ago by a guy who's... He's now the governor of Missouri. His name is Eric Greitens. And he grew up in a really privileged home. He was a really sharp guy. He went to Duke on an academic scholarship. And then he was a Rhodes Scholar, went to Oxford, and had the opportunity when he was done at Oxford to make a large amount of money. And the reason he rejected taking a job in the business world, he ends up becoming a Navy SEAL. And the reason he does that is really fascinating. All of his years through college, he takes every summer break, and he took one whole school year to go work around the world. He worked in orphanages, he worked in Rwanda, he worked all over the world in places where people were disaffected because of war and terrorism and violence. And so he worked with a bunch of aid organizations for the period of about 5 years. And this is what he said. He said, you know what? Aid organizations are great, and they serve this enormously valuable role in the world where when there's suffering that people experience, they can come in and help bring some peace and healing and wholeness to life that people that desperately need to experience some of those things and even just take care of some of people's basic needs. And he says, invaluable work that aid organizations do. But you know what he came to realize? A lot of the people that were disaffected or affected by, that were in the situation where they were in refugee camps, the reason they were there is because there were people that used their power to manipulate, hurt, or take advantage of other people. And he said, the problem is aid organizations come in afterwards, and what would have been beneficial is if someone had confronted the evil before those people had the opportunity to perpetrate it. So that's why he becomes... You may not like the Navy SEALs, you may not like the military, but see, this is what he's... In his mind, he's thinking, somebody needs to stop people who are doing evil before they have the opportunity to ruin and affect people's lives. And he says this, he says, when I remembered kids in Croatia drawing chalk pictures on their homes, they'd been forced to flee at gunpoint, or when I thought about standing at the open door of a church in Rwanda and staring at the pile of skeletal remains, it became clear to me that all the protests, articles, and policy papers in the world had their limits. It took people with courage to protect those in need of protection. I could keep talking or I could live my beliefs. As he turned down a whole bunch of money to go and put his life on the line to help protect and confront evil before it had the opportunity to affect so many people's lives. See, I think one of the things that happens in our lives is we look around and we go, how could I possibly make a difference in the world? There's all these things, all these issues to confront, but all that God cares about is that you are involved in something. Don't become overwhelmed because of the suffering and hurt and pain of the world. Find an area and get involved in making a difference in the world. That's what God asks us to do, right? God bless you guys, and I hope this week you have the opportunity to wrestle through thinking, what's your responsibility in answering the question of pain and suffering in the world? Father, thanks so much for the opportunity that we had to reflect on what Peter encourages his friends with. And I ask, Father, that especially for the people that are here tonight, that this isn't academic, but it's real for them because they really are hurting and suffering. And I ask, Father, that especially for those people, that they could remember your depth of demonstrated love for us. And that you don't stand aloof, and it's not that you don't care. And we're grateful for that. May that give people courage, and may our lasting hope in eternity with you, and the ultimate restoration for ourselves and for the world, may that be our hope that gives us the peace and the strength to be able to make it through challenging times this week in our own lives. We ask all this and are grateful for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.